Heavenly Father, we thank you for Pete's story and the way you used Alpha to speak into his life and to change his life and to bring him to a point of belief in Jesus Christ. We praise you for that. And Lord, we do pray for Alpha that there would be people for whom that story comes true again, Lord God. People who are exploring, I pray they just feel an openness and a desire to come along in a relaxed atmosphere and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray your blessing upon Alpha. And Lord, we ask that you would speak now through me, and that you would be glorified and lifted high, and we would be stirred by the power of the Holy Spirit to live for Jesus in all that we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as has already been said, we've reached the culmination, the end of Matthew's Gospel. We have, over several years together, read about Jesus' birth on the earth. We've seen his 3 years of ministry, teaching and healing and comforting and rebuking. He's been crucified on the cross for the sins of the world. And last week we read about how he rose again from the dead, and he's appeared to two Marys, to two ladies who have worshipped him and run to tell the disciples, go to the mountain in Galilee and he will appear to you there. And that's what we're about to read together now at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, the story of the risen King Jesus, the one who has defeated death, appearing to his 11 disciples to give them his final instructions before he ascends into heaven. I'm going to read to you Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. If you've been a Christian a while, these verses will be very familiar to you. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So ends the good news according to Matthew, this disciple of Jesus who's written about his life. This is how he chooses to end his story. And for me, this passage answers two very, very important questions. The first question is, who is Jesus? And the second question is, what does Jesus command us to do? And it's important we get those two questions the right way round. In that order. If you think the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel is all about us as Christians, and it's all about what we're going to do to obey Jesus' commands, then you're wrong. I don't know if you noticed that when I read that passage, actually much of the end of Matthew's Gospel is about who Jesus is and how we're going to be involved in his work. So let's answer those two questions this morning then. Who is Jesus and what does Jesus command us to do? So who is Jesus? Well, firstly, Jesus is God, worthy of our worship. Have a look at verse 17. They arrive at the mountain that Jesus told them to go to. And when they see him, this one whom they know has died upon the cross, when they see him risen from the dead, they worship him. Now, some of them still doubt. Some of them are like, oh, wow, this is scary. Does this guy really, what's going on here? And that gives us comfort because Christians today sometimes struggle with doubt. But they worship him. They worship him. They fall down on their knees, prostrate before Jesus, bowing and adoring this one who has risen from the dead. The resurrection has confirmed in the disciples' mind that this truly is God in human flesh before them, and he is worthy of worship. And you remember last week, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the Marys, and the Marys worship him. They take his feet and worship him. And so when these people on earth see the resurrected King Jesus, they go, "This truly is God. He is therefore worthy of worship. He is worthy of adoration. And he is worthy of obedience." And so the first thing we learn from the Great Commission, this end of this Matthew's Gospel, is who is Jesus? He is God. When we've sung this morning praise and worship to God, we've been singing to Jesus. Just one name I adore. Just one name awakes my soul. So Jesus is God. Secondly, who is Jesus? Well, we see that Jesus is the King to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Jesus receives all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, you might think Jesus has always had authority, hasn't he? In fact, Joyston prayed a prayer speaking about the authority of God forever, even since creation. So why does Jesus say he's been given authority on heaven and on earth? If you think that Jesus has always had authority, you're correct. He is God. He is the Son of God who has eternally existed. And there is no restriction on God's power. That's what makes him God. He can do all things. No one can stop his will coming to pass. So you're right that Jesus, as the Son of God, as God, has always had power and authority. And yet, it was God's will, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to knit together within human history a moment in which Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has descended upon the earth, being born in human flesh, God decided there would be a moment after his incarnation, after the moment he was infleshed, became human, when he would then be given all authority in heaven and on earth. Consider the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, which says this: "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So even before you get to Jesus' birth in the Old Testament, there's a prophetic expectation that a Son of Man would be presented before God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he would receive an everlasting kingdom. He would receive a dominion of all authority. Then when Jesus began his ministry, after his baptism, he begins to preach. And his message in Matthew 4, verse 17 is this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is near, is about to begin, is coming soon. Do you see? The kingdom of heaven is coming. But now, in Matthew 28, after his death and his resurrection, Jesus can now speak in the past tense. And he says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me." Daniel was prophesying about it. I said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, now, I have all authority. The kingdom has begun, says Jesus after his resurrection. I reign. He claims absolute authority, doesn't he? This is a massive claim of Jesus. All authority, not just some authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. No one can challenge or usurp the authority of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we need to know this as Christians. I want you to know this. Jesus reigns right now. Jesus is king right now. All authority in heaven and on earth is his right now. In Pharaoh, who has the authority? The answer is Jesus Christ. His kingdom has begun, and his kingdom will have no end. I do not mean that we see the fullness of Jesus' kingdom on earth right now. There is more to come. There is better to come in the future. One day, Jesus, who has ascended into heaven and reigns from heaven, will one day return to the earth. And we will see the fullness of his kingdom on the earth. And there'll be some who oppose him and who perish. And there'll be others who receive him and worship and adore him. And on the earth, there'll be complete worship. Everything we do will be worship to God. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more pain. We will see the kingdom of Jesus in its fullness upon the earth. Right now, we live in the now not yet of the kingdom. The kingdom has begun because Jesus has received all authority. And yet there is still something more to come. So you see this in the area of healing, when we pray for healing. Sometimes we pray for healing and God does a miracle. And we see the kingdom coming. The future restoration of the whole human body, where we'll live in perfection with no death, no pain, no illness. We see that in a moment, in this period now, and someone's healed and we worship God and give him the praise and the glory. That's the kingdom breaking in a sense, on the earth. But sometimes we pray and we ask for healing with faith and someone doesn't get healed. And then what do we say? Well, we say we know that healing will take place, but the timing is not yet for now. But we know when Jesus returns, all illness will be done away with. And so if that person who you're praying for is a Christian, they will be completely healed in the kingdom to come. Do you see the now not yet of the kingdom? Sometimes his authority is seen in power and miracles and glory, and other times we have to wait for that miracle, for Jesus to come. But the point here in Matthew 28 is that Jesus has authority now. That's why we pray. It's according to Jesus' authority, whether he answers that prayer in the moment or at a later date. Jesus has all authority now. It's all his. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ. You, right now, live on the earth where Jesus has all authority. And actually, that leaves you with a really important choice to make. You either embrace that, love Jesus, submit to him, love that he's in charge. You don't want to be in charge. You say it's brilliant that authority belongs to Christ because Christ is perfect. He's good. He's loving. He's kind. And sometimes I struggle to be all of those things. So it's amazing that God, that Jesus is in charge and not me. You welcome Jesus and his authority. Or you can rebel against that authority and resist and ignore and hate Jesus's authority. Now, if you do that, you won't be successful in your rebellion. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, so you will not be able to diminish or take away from his authority. You don't have that power. But one day when Jesus returns, you'll realize that that was a very foolish decision. There was a king who loved you so much that he died for you on the cross, so that if you would just believe in him, your sin would be taken away and you would enter into his kingdom forever and he would love you forever. And you chose to ignore that and resist that and fight against that. But for Christians who receive that and rejoice in the authority of Christ, there is great joy. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God, according to the Great Commission. He's worshipped by the disciples. He is the king to whom all authority has been given, all authority in heaven and on earth. And thirdly, according to those verses that I read to you, Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. The end of verse 20. Behold, says Jesus, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus, who is God, who is the king with all authority, promises to be with his disciples always. And we know that that's a promise for us as well, because he says even to the end of the age. So it wasn't just until you guys die, I'm going to be with you until you... No, to the end of the age. So he's speaking to us as well. Jesus says, I'm the king with all authority. All authority in heaven and earth is mine. I am God, you worship me, and I am with you always. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, he... God, the King, is with you always. Now, physically, Jesus' fleshy body is in heaven, sat on a throne at the right-hand side of the Father. But Jesus breathes out his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, goes with Christian disciples always, wherever they go. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is always, always with you. The Spirit of the King with unlimited, unrivaled authority lives in you. In fact, the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. So the power that raised Christ from the dead, the person who has that power, the Holy Spirit, lives within you if you are a Christian and goes with you always. We come, therefore, to the command of the Great Commission in verses 19 and 20 with tremendous confidence as Christians. Notice the word therefore in verse 19. Go therefore. It's because Jesus has received all authority in heaven and earth that he is able to give us this instruction. And so as Christians, we might tremble because Jesus is so awesome, but we don't tremble because the task is too big for us, because we say it's Jesus who has all authority, who is with us always, who helps us in this. Do you see? We come to the command, the Great Commission, with great confidence because Jesus is God, because Jesus is King, and because he is with us always. If you are a non-Christian here today, thank you so much for being with us. I just want to speak briefly to you. There is an invitation in the good news of Christianity for you to follow Jesus Christ, who is God, who is the King with all authority, who is ushering in a kingdom of perfection upon the earth, which will go for all eternity. That is an invitation for you. Whosoever believes in Jesus will have their sins forgiven and be given everlasting life following King Jesus. Please don't ignore that invitation. It is a wonderful invitation. I'd love you to respond to that today. So, what does Jesus command in these verses? We've talked about who Jesus is. What does Jesus command us to do? Well, let's begin with a really literal translation of the Greek, which the English tends not to go for because it's a bit fiddly. But actually, in the Greek, instead of go as a command and make disciples, what actually is Jesus says is, having gone, make disciples. Make disciples is the command here. This is the imperative. This is the instruction. This is, you know, I don't think Jesus shouts these words, but if Jesus were to shout two of the words in this, he would say, having gone, make disciples as the command, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. The make disciples is the central command. The mission that Jesus, God, the King, has given to us is to make disciples of all nations. And the participles, those are the ing verbs in the passage, tell us what that looks like. So in order to make disciples of all nations, that's the big headline that we're to do, we're to make disciples of all nations, we need to be going to the nations, or we need to have gone to the nations. And we, of course, have gone to this area of the world, in Hampshire, in Fareham, and the surrounding regions. So we have gone, in a sense. And then we need to baptize people. If we're going to make disciples, we need to baptize people into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if we're to make disciples, we need to teach them to know and obey Jesus' commands. Do you see? The command is make disciples, and then all these three things describe what that looks like in the Christian life. Going, baptizing, and teaching. And so the first question, before I even start to challenge us as Christians, is, have you received from that mission? Have you received from that mission? Have you become a disciple of Jesus Christ? There's no point trying to obey this command if you haven't become a disciple already of Jesus Christ. So have you become a disciple of Jesus Christ? And what does becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ mean? Well, it means being baptized in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you haven't been baptized, you should be badgering me about it and saying, hey, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm following Jesus. It says in Matthew 28, verse 19, that means being baptized. That's what it is to be made a disciple. So I'd like to be baptized, Duncan. Please, can you make that happen? And as elders, we will make that happen for you. To become a disciple of Jesus means to receive water baptism, and it also means to be taught by other disciples the commands of Jesus Christ. To become a disciple means learning. That's what the word disciple really means, being a learner, receiving instruction from someone. And Christians learn directly from Jesus. We have the Word of God in the Bible, we read and we learn directly from Jesus. But also you'll notice that Jesus delegates the task of teaching in the Great Commission, doesn't he? He says, hey, you guys need to go teaching other disciples the commands that I have given you. So as a Christian, when you believe in Jesus, when you believe in his death and his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead, you believe in him, you receive everlasting life, you get water baptized because that's what disciples of Jesus do. And then you say, I need to learn. And I'm going to learn from God's word directly, and I'm going to learn from other Christian disciples. That's what the Great Commission calls the church to. And then, assuming you have received from this mission, then Jesus asks you to participate in it. So you who have been baptized, you who have started to learn what Jesus commands, now would you take on this mission that Jesus himself gives to his disciples? I wonder whether you've ever thought about your mission as a Christian. I wonder if you have ever thought about that. Do you have your own personal mission statement? You know, companies tend to have mission statements, don't they? And some individuals like learn from that and have their own mission statement. This is why I exist. This is what I'm seeking to do. Well, you know the church. This church has a mission statement. And it's the Great Commission. To go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. That is our mission statement as a church. And therefore, I would like to encourage you as an individual Christian to also make that your personal mission statement in life. To go and make disciples and to see them baptized and to teach them. And maybe you want to pray that now in your heart. Lord, I'm hearing what you're saying in Matthew 28 and I want to receive this mission. I would call myself a disciple of Jesus. Lord, I'm in. This is my mission. This is your mission that you have given to me, and I receive it. I have received from it, and now I receive it as my mission. Lord, make it my mission that as I go, I would make disciples. I would share the good news of Jesus with others. I would baptize people, be involved in seeing people baptized, and I would teach others what it means to follow you and how to obey your commands. I think every Christian ought to make it their mission to be involved in both those areas, by the way. Sharing the good news with unbelievers and being a part of teaching one another the commands of Christ. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, teach and admonish one another. So we do have teachers who stand up the front and teach in a church setting. But we also ought to teach and admonish one another. You ought to, as you learn what you're learning about what it means to follow Christ, you ought to teach that to others and share it with others. That's why we have life groups. And we base life groups around discussion so that we can encourage and teach one another. That's why we encourage people to pray with one another and spend time with each other, teaching each other. Friendships, the socials that we run, all of these are opportunities for us as a church to teach one another. I love it when someone comes and asks me a question. Hey, Mike, doing the sound at the back, is good at this. He'll come at the end of a sermon and say, hey, you said this. Can I ask you a question about that? Or he'll teach me something and I'll learn. It's amazing. That's what church is meant to be about. Not just one person doing all the teaching or the elders doing all the teaching, but teaching one another. So your mission in life, if you are a Christian, is to be involved in the evangelization, in sharing the good news of Jesus, to see them baptized, but also about teaching one another and growing together. Please don't accept that mission like it's a burden. I've heard sermons on the Great Commission where I've gone home and I've gone, oh man, I'm in big trouble. How am I going to live that out? How am I going to do that? And that's why who is Jesus is the more important question in a sense, because it's not a burden. This Great Commission is not a really hard command that you're going to have to struggle really, really hard to obey. It doesn't depend on you. You know, sometimes I can think that about doing the Great Commission. It depends on me. I've got to go. I've got to make disciples. I'm going to thrust them under the water and baptize them. I'm going to teach them. No, it doesn't depend on me at all. Hasn't Jesus just said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? And doesn't Jesus go on to say, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age? So take hold of this mission and say, I want to own this. I want to live this out. But don't think that it depends upon you. It depends upon Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth belongs. In fact, I would argue that what Jesus is saying here, he's giving us a command, but actually it's a joyful invitation to see Jesus in action, changing lives. Because that's what happens when you start to kind of live this out. is you see Jesus changing other people's lives, and you think, man, I garbled the gospel to this person. I made a complete mess of it, and they still got saved, and now their life is transformed. Jesus, in your authority, in your love, and your power, you're doing an amazing thing in this person's life, and I got to be part of it. That is so, so exciting. So let's say today, yes, Lord, I'm in. This is the desire for my life, that through me, you might work so that people get baptized and become disciples of you. Oh, Lord Jesus, help me live that out. That's a really good prayer, by the way. Help. Help is a really good prayer. Now, you'll notice that Jesus isn't specific about how we make disciples or how we help people get to the place where they're willing to be baptized. Jesus doesn't say, hey, there's this really good course that a man called Nicky Gumbel is going to write in a few hundred years. It's called the Alpha Course, and this is how everyone's going to get saved. So you just need to run the Alpha Course. He doesn't give specifics about how evangelism happens. He doesn't give specifics about how you make disciples and how you get people to that point of being baptized. And the reason is because every single one of us in this room who is a Christian has a different story of how we got saved. Some of us have slow, long journeys over months and years. We met a Christian and we thought they were a bit weird and didn't believe with what they say, but they had some kind of an impact on us. And then months, years later, we met another Christian and made another step, but still didn't quite believe. And then we met one more and suddenly it all made sense and Christ impacted our lives and we got saved. Some people have long, slow journeys with lots of people involved. Some people got saved in an instant. They were a non-Christian. They were as far away from God as you could possibly hope to be. And then somehow they heard the gospel and got transformed in one moment, one instant. It was just one moment, just like that. Some were taught the good news by their parents and grew up in the church and learned these things slowly. Others became Christians much later in life, not through family, but through a friend or a colleague, through the church. Some went to a big evangelistic event, a stadium with thousands of people and a big name preacher and loads of people gave their life to Jesus. And other people became a Christian over coffee with just one friend chatting about Jesus. Some have one Christian who they'd say, that person made just a massive impact on my life. They taught me what I needed to know, and that's why I gave my life to Christ. And other people meet hundreds of Christians, are impacted by lots of different people on their journey. There isn't a rule about how to get saved. There isn't a rule, therefore, about how to do evangelism and how to make disciples. But from this moment on, you can see in the disciples' lives the way they seek to do evangelism. And I want to just very briefly give you some broad guidelines and principles on how we might begin to stir ourselves up and live a bit more with this mission in mind to make disciples. This is not an exhaustive list. I'm not going to tell you everything you need to know about evangelism, but I just want to draw from some of the stories in the New Testament on how we might grow. And if you're anything like me, you want to take a step forward in this. You want to live out the Great Commission. You're desperate to see friends and family and neighbours and people in Fareham get saved. And so you want to grow. So hopefully some of these principles will be helpful. And the first principle is this. Pray. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles pray for themselves that they would go on preaching the gospel boldly, even though they're facing opposition. And God pours out the Holy Spirit, fills them with the Holy Spirit, shakes the room and emboldens them. In Colossians 4, Paul the Apostle says to the Colossians, Chris Kilby read this verse to us. He said, Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, pray for me. Pray for doors of opportunity to speak the mystery of Christ, that I might proclaim it clearly as I ought. If the apostles prayed for themselves, if Paul asked that others would pray for him, how much more ought we to pray for ourselves and ask others to pray for us that we might live out the Great Commission, that we might have opportunities to speak the mystery of Christ, that we might take those opportunities and speak boldly and clearly. If the Great Commission is your mission, we must pray. We must pray. Second principle, organize your life in such a way that you build relationships with unbelievers. I want to read you a passage written by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. This is verses 19 to 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. This is what Paul says. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you see how Paul lived? Is he deliberately made himself like others in order to reach them with the gospel? To the Jews who took the law very, very seriously, he lived under the law, though not being under the law, in order that he might share the good news of Jesus Christ with Jews. To the Gentiles outside of the law, he lived like a Gentile in order that he might reach them with the gospel. To people who were weak, he lived in a weak way. I once heard a missionary preach on this passage, and although he was a missionary in Mongolia and he had a washing machine at home, but Mongolians don't have washing machines at home, he said. They all go to the washer place and they all wash their clothes in the building. I can't remember what it's called. Laundrette, that's the word I'm looking for. They all go to the laundrette and they wash their clothes there. And so he preached this passage and he said, I became as someone who did not have a washing machine in order to reach the people who do not have washing machines in order that I might win some for Christ. And he stopped using his washing machine at home and he started going to laundrette, wasting money in order to sit with people watching their clothes go round in a circle. I've never been to a laundrette. In order that he might share the gospel. Do you see? We organise our lives, we think about our lives in order to fulfil the mission of the Great Commission. We become like others in order that we might win some, share the blessings of the gospel with other people. Now, to a far lesser extent than Paul, I've tried to live this out myself. When I first moved to Fareham, I thought, how am I going to meet some people? Like, I'm brand new to this place. And I saw a flyer for Fareham Chess Club. And I thought, I can think I can play chess. And so I went along to Fareham Chess Club. And you play people and they can't leave for an hour playing chess. So you have to, and everyone's very quiet. It's very serious chess. But I just spoke at them. So I didn't really become like the chess players. I became like a Christian desperate to share the gospel with the chess players. And we spoke. And I remember meeting a guy probably in his 70s whose wife had just died, and he beat me at chess, which was great, because when people beat you, you know, they're more friends with you. If you beat them, they don't like you so much. So we had a beer afterwards, and he just shared his life story, and I was able to say, I've moved here to plant a church in Fareham because I believe Jesus can change your life. And that was kind of the conversation. I never saw him at chess club again. I hope that he came back and I didn't scare him off. But I became like a chess player in order to reach the chess players. I've joined the hockey club. I play five-a-side football, although I need to find a new team. But I'm trying to organise my life in order to reach people with the gospel. And I want to encourage you to do the same. Thirdly, serve others as much as possible. Go back to that Corinthians passage. What does Paul say? I made myself a slave to everyone. He was free to do whatever he wanted, and he chose to use his freedom to serve. You know, 2 weeks ago at the mission weekend, we served people cakes and did face paints on the high street. And serving people opened up a door of opportunity to say something about Jesus, to invite someone to church. Do you see? We served and a door was opened. And so we as Christians need to live our lives serving others as much as we possibly can. And when we do that, doors of opportunity will open up. We need to help people. We need to serve our neighbours, our friends, even strangers. When we become slaves to people, serving them with all that we are, I guarantee that God will be gracious in those moments and begin to open up opportunities for you to share Jesus with people. Fourth principle, live good Christian lives. One of my favourite stories in Acts is in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas are in prison. And they're praying in prison, and they're singing hymns in prison, and other prisoners are listening in. They're kind of just doing their thing, but the gospel's being shared because they're listening to the hymns. But then overnight, there's a massive earthquake, and everyone's door is opened in the prison because of this earthquake. And in the morning, the jailer, who presumably slept through the earthquake, that's what I think happened, wakes up and goes, oh no, all the doors are open, the prison's broken, all the prisoners must have run off, I'm going to be in big trouble. In fact, I'm going to be in so much trouble, I'm going to kill myself. That's what the jailer does. And Paul shouts to the jailer, don't hurt yourself, we're here. They didn't leave the prison. They didn't deserve, they were imprisoned for their faith. They didn't actually deserve to be in prison, but they were so respectful of the fact that they were in prison that they decided not to leave when the door opened, but just sat there and waited for the morning. Do you see, by their conduct, they made a big impact on this jailer. And this jailer, seeing that they hadn't run away, runs to them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And his whole family gets saved. His Christian conduct opened a door for the gospel. And I hope you can say the same of your life. The way you live, the way you are at work, the way you are in friendship groups, the way you are with your neighbours, that you're showing your Christ-like love in the way that you live in order that doors of opportunity might open up. Fifth principle, be bold to pray for healing and miracles. When we did Good News Sunday, there's a reason that we advertised that we would be praying for the sick, and there's a reason why Chris Kilby led the session that way. We wanted to pray for healing in the midst of preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And the reason we wanted to do that is because in Acts, over and over, there are miracles and healings which accompany the proclamation of the gospel. In Acts 3, a man who is lame, his legs are healed and he walks, and Peter gets to stand up and share the gospel with all the people who see this miracle. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is in Samaria, and he's sharing the gospel and he's praying for the sick so that lame people are walking and unclean spirits are being driven out of people. In Acts chapter 9, Peter heals Aeneas, this guy who's been in bed for 8 years. He gets healed and that opens up a door to preach the gospel. Do you see, healings and miracles often go with the proclamation of the gospel. The word of Christ comes in word and in power. And so if you want more opportunities to speak the gospel, be bold. Offer to pray for healing when those opportunities arise. Believe in the power of God to work miraculously. Sixth principle is about inviting friends. In Matthew 9:9, Jesus meets Matthew, who wrote the gospel that we've been reading. Matthew is a tax collector, but he becomes a disciple. He meets Jesus, he gives it all up, and he follows Jesus. Then immediately, in Matthew 9, verse 10, Jesus is having dinner in a house. And most of the translators assume it's Matthew's house. And there's loads of tax collectors there. Do you see what's happened? Is Matthew's become a disciple of Jesus, and he said, "Do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to invite all my tax collector friends over for dinner, and Jesus is going to come as well, and they're just going to listen to him." He invites his friends, and they meet with Jesus. Isn't that just an amazing evangelism strategy? To invite friends to hear something of Jesus. The Great Commission isn't really a lone venture. It's not you alone, but you working with the church to see your friends and family and the people you meet come to believe in Christ. I would encourage you to involve the church in your relationships with unbelievers as much as you can. Get your life group praying for them. Invite them to a social meeting so that they can just see that Christians are okay. And invite them to a Sunday or an Alpha course to hear the gospel of Christ. You know, before I started working for the church, I had the pleasure of leading three close friends to Jesus, three friends who were non-Christians who became believers over many years. All of those stories of those three friends involved a moment where I realised that I was never going to persuade them. I was never going to be able to change their mind. And so I just invited them. I invited them to church or to Alpha. And then in the midst of church, in the midst of other Christian believers speaking to them, they gave their lives to Christ. So I didn't really lead them. I mean, Jesus saves them. I didn't really lead them to Christ. But I was privileged to be involved in their journeys. And invitation, I think, is probably, apart from prayer and reliance on Christ, invitation is just a really powerful weapon in the Christian's arsenal. Seventhly, and final principle, speak the good news about Jesus. There's a famous Francis of Assisi quote which says, "Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words." I don't know whether you've heard that quote before. Well, it's a lie. He never said that. Actually, he wrote a very long paragraph on this subject where he argues that preachers must preach according to the institutions of the Holy Church, and also preachers must preach by their deeds. So actually what Francis of Assisi said is, you must preach with words, and you must preach by your deeds. So the quote is just nonsense. There isn't a single conversion in the Bible, at least I can't think of one, where words aren't used to proclaim something about Jesus. people, though they might ask you questions based on your conduct, though that might be the door of opportunity based on the way you live, I am unsure whether someone can truly get saved unless they hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And how will they hear unless someone speaks it? Brothers and sisters, please do not be scared to mention Jesus' name to other people. You don't need to shove the whole Bible, the whole story of the Bible down someone's throat, but we need to say something about Jesus to the people we meet. I've got a trick for you. This is a trick that I used to use, not every Monday morning at my workplace, but I used to do this from time to time. Whenever I came into work or spoke to someone, they said, "How was your weekend?" I used to say, "Yeah, my weekend was good. My hockey team, we lost. Tottenham, they lost. But I went to church on Sunday and we were encouraged by the truth that Jesus has risen from the dead." I used to say something like that. Ooh, there we go. Dramatic. Right. And then in that moment, the person I'm speaking to, I've given them a choice, really. You can ask me questions about anything I've said, or you can just share what your weekend's about. You can ask me about hockey, you can talk to me about football, or you can ask me a question about Jesus. I've revealed that I'm a weirdo, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but I haven't done it very aggressively. I've just said something, and I've said the name of Jesus to my colleague. And you know, it was surprising how many times of the three options that I gave, they chose to ask me about Jesus. Like my colleagues, nearly all of them in my team have come to this church at some point, and they would ask me questions about what I've said. So Monday morning, you can say the name of Jesus. It's not a swear word. It's the name of our Lord and Saviour. Don't preach the whole gospel, but don't be afraid to say something of Jesus. He's changed your life, hasn't he? How can you not say something about him? So the Great Commission is not primarily about you and what you're going to do. It's actually about who Jesus is. He is God, he is the King with all authority, who is with you always. But he does invite you joyfully into a mission. And this is the mission: having gone, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all of Jesus' commands. Can we live like that? Are you with me in that mission? Let's make it the church's mission. Let's make it our personal mission. Yeah.